Everybody.
This afternoon. Happy to be at the Assembly of the Saints. Want to continue to work our way through principles of interpretation. Today we're going to be looking at the Old Testament as to be interpreted through the lens of the New Testament. Our first three points were as such: a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact, the Bible is self-defining, and that the New Testament uses all sorts of all the different types of language to communicate its point. The New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, and parables, and that the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. One thing that I'll add within that is that whenever you're working through a passage, one of the things that you really want to be looking for is the flow of logic. Right? So the scripture will communicate and will communicate logically, but we have to follow the flow of logic to be able to understand that, right? And so we should always be looking for what is the flow of logic here. The scripture, the scripture does not communicate in such a way as it just gives you a bunch of random information. Now, there are books that give you some more wisdom, right? So a book like, say, James, or a book like Proverbs will actually give you, there's still a flow of logic, okay? But there's more, it's more spurts of from one topic to another topic to another topic. But what you'll notice is that in most of the epistles in the New Testament, even in the Gospels, what you find is that there's a flow of logic, and to be able to understand a passage, you need to follow that flow, right? So the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. Now, I make that statement, and I would guess that that statement would be received really well from this audience, and we're conditioned that way. One of the things that I would challenge you on, and I'd like to start this afternoon with, is why? Why is the Old Testament to be interpreted through the New Testament? Couldn't someone say, well, you're being arbitrary, right? Well, why not interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament? Or maybe you're putting undue weight on the New Testament, that you're emphasizing a part of the Bible and not taking the Bible as a whole. Right? So we actually wanted to defend, to start out, why this is good biblical interpretation to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Why is this appropriate? And I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one, in verse 10, they prophesied of the grace that would come. I want you to also notice that they had to make careful search and inquiry. Okay, in verse 11, okay, that the Spirit of Christ within them was predicting what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then in verse 12, that they were ultimately serving us. Okay? So there's quite a bit of information for us to actually be able to absorb there. One of the things that this communicates to us is that what some of the religious world likes to call the literal method of interpretation really fails here. Because if the prophets are prophesying things that are physically, literally true and accurate, okay, and that what we would call a plain statement of fact in those cases, if that were the case, then why wouldn't the prophets themselves know exactly what they were talking about? We're going to see in a passage later on in Amos, it's going to be pretty clear that the sweet wine and the abundance that's talked about is the abundant life in Christ generally, and the things associated with being a Christian. We're not going to get into the specific definition there. But from a literal method of interpretation, if the mountains are dripping with sweet wine, what's the vintage? Right? And so this idea of a literal method of interpretation fails. Not that the Bible doesn't mean exactly what it says. It does, but we have to do some work to actually figure out what's being communicated. The Bible uses things like parables. The Bible uses all of the different literary devices, okay? And the prophets understood that they're predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, and that they're serving us. Well, what is the main thing about a prophecy? The prophecy or the fulfillment of the prophecy? The better time is the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? And so the prophets themselves are looking towards the future, culminating in Christ. This is all about Jesus. And then ultimately, Jesus in you, the central theme of the New Testament, Christ in you. And so the prophets understood that they were pointing to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, depending upon the prophet, we're looking at hundreds of years later. And we're going from less clear to more clear. Okay, and that's what happens from Old Testament prophecy to New Testament fulfillment. So God is working his plan with man throughout the centuries, and his plan has led us to this time and this covenant. Now, whenever you're playing, let's use the game of chess, for instance. One of the things that's interesting about chess is that chess has all of the variables are in front of you. There's no deception, if you would, in chess on the board. But the thing about chess is that you don't necessarily want the other side to know what your plan of attack is. Because if they know your plan of attack, they can make moves to make sure that it doesn't work. Right? Well, many times I think about, and actually I'm taking this from a guy, some of you may be familiar with, Frank Hicks. He illustrated it this way, is that God is making a move and then Satan makes a counter move, right? So just like white and black on the chessboard, white makes the first move, then black makes a counter move. Well, the appropriate move by black is going to be predicated on what did white do. And so you see God and Satan, you see move and counter move, and throughout the centuries, you see God making it more and more clear how the Messiah was to come, right? That actually becomes more and more clear throughout the journey through the ages, is we have the prediction of Jesus in the flesh and how he's going to come, but then also what he's going to do. And so in the Old Testament, the way that God has designed this thing is twofold. Number one, he's designed it in such a way that people on this side of Jesus Christ are able to look back and to see with very clear specificity that God has called his shot and made it come about. Like, that's one of the things that he's doing in particular, is that he is showing us this isn't some sort of Nostradamus junk where you throw a bunch of stuff against the wall and hope that something sticks, but that God's plan throughout the ages has been such that he is telling you what he's going to do, and then he makes it happen. So then you have to draw some conclusions from that about who the author of this book is, and then who ultimately has some authority. The only authority that matters. The other thing that he's doing within those prophecies, while he's showing that on this side of it, it's clear that he's calling his shot and making his shot, he's also making his moves in such a way that Satan is having to wonder what is the correct and appropriate counter move. So that's why the prophecies are murky, not because God's like, ha ha ha, you know, I'm going to make this confusing for them. Now, God does actually want people to seek truth. It's no problem for things to be murky. But rather, in the Old Testament, it's becoming cloudy to clear. So to go back to take a look, we're on this side of it and can see the clear image, and then to be able to understand certain dimensions of, let's say, the cloudy image, right? I'll use some scriptures to show you that I'm not just making this up. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, well, you know, I want you to be able to defend it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, that they should not crave evil things, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Well, what's this talking about? This is talking about the children of Israel, right? Giving us a specific example. Verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Who is that? That's us today. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This was all building up to and culminating with the Christian age, the new covenant dispensation. And so we understand then that the Old Testament prophecy is pointing to the New Testament reality that we live in right now. And these things happen to them for our benefit. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Again, written for our instruction, for our understanding. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. It'll be the last scripture that we'll use to kind of make this point here. Colossians 1, we're going to read 25 through 27. Colossians 1, 25. Now, again, we've actually done some work with the mystery and what the mystery is specifically, that it is Christ in you, specifically that Christ in you would be in the Gentiles. But I want you to maybe look at this with some fresh eyes and look at it holistically here about, you know, a mystery is something that is concealed, right? Like if... You know, as a kid, I liked the Hardy Boys novels, right? You know, and it's a whodunit, right? And you had, you know, maybe some clues there in the first couple chapters, and maybe something that'll get you a little bit off, and in the third chapter, but then once it's revealed who actually did it, you're able to see all of the clues that the author has left throughout those chapters that you could have put together on your own. And looking back, it's like, how did I miss it, right? It's clear. Once you know who done it, then it's clear the clues that were there the whole time. Well, that's the way that the Lord has set out his mystery as well. Colossians 1 and verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, this mystery has now been manifested in his saints. That which is hidden before in the past ages and generations is now made manifest. Those promises that God made to Abraham and the prophecies that are contained therein, what do we have? We have the fulfillment of them now. And so God's always trying to get to this point. And so it is at this point that we're able to go back and to understand what the Lord was really working towards that whole time. Okay, we'll start with one easy and we'll go through it quickly because we've done it recently. Go to Hosea 11. Hosea 11. I like to start out with this one because I think that if we're being honest, a lot of us would not understand this properly if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit's help. I just think that we wouldn't get it. I don't think I would get it. So Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, so when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, so again, within that, I think that most people's minds go to the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, that they were called out, that Moses led them out, that they crossed the Red Sea, and they called God's special chosen people, God's children, were called out of Egypt. Okay? It's where your mind naturally goes to. Matthew chapter 2. We get the Holy Spirit inspired interpretation of this prophecy. Matthew 2:13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." If the Holy Spirit through Matthew did not tell me that that's the proper interpretation of Hosea 11:1, I wouldn't know it. I could see here that Jesus was, came out of Egypt, and I might be like, "Oh, that's cool the way that that happened," and maybe there's a connection there with Hosea 11:1, but the context of Hosea 11:1 would make me lean, and I would be totally wrong. Like, that's Matthew 2:15 tells us what Hosea 11:1 is about, which gives us a principle to be able to work from, right? Because as we're going to see with some of these other passages, we understand that looking back, we're going to use those same principles of interpretation on Old Testament texts to understand that the New Testament reality is what God's really trying to get at, right? So you can kind of use the same process to be able to understand the Old Testament more clearly and accurately. Go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. It's really cool the way that God has anticipated all of the false doctrine that is going to be out there, and that if you're looking, that the truth is there to be able to contradict any of the false doctrine that's ever going to pop up. So Amos 9 illustrates this pretty well, and I like this one a lot. Amos 9 and verse 11. "And that day I will raise up the fallen booth," or tabernacle, "of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, and the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So you have this prophecy here, and within this prophecy, you have some promises made by God. Now, your premillennialist acquaintances are going to have a field day with this passage, and they do. Okay, and Amos 9, 11 through 15. They'll tell you that, see, this has yet to be fulfilled. They will tell you that this promises that the physical nation of Israel needs to go back and rebuild the temple of David. They will tell you that the restoration of the captivity of the people of Israel will take place, and that they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them. They will tell you that the United Nations did a tremendous favor to all of us by restoring more land to Israel in 1948, and that this is part of the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. They will tell you that good old Donald Trump did us all a favor by recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and that you can see prophecy occurring before your eyes right now, and that we're getting to live through it. That's what they'll tell you Amos chapter 9 verses 11 through 15 is all about. Now there's something handy dandy about the New Testament, and it's that we have an interpretation of this prophecy. Go to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 12 verses to get some context. I'm going to read quickly, so pay attention quickly. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they had reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders together came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way they also are." And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Okay, so context here is that we have Paul and Barnabas having great dissension and debate, and so they need to go up to Jerusalem to get this straightened out. So they're going up to Jerusalem to get this straightened out, and there's some people of the Pharisees that are insisting that these new Gentile Christians need to be circumcised. And you can see why they would insist upon that, because it would make their lives a whole lot easier if these Gentiles would be circumcised. You think about it, from their perspective, from the Pharisees' perspective, it's a difficult enough time that we're letting Gentiles in. We've gone far enough, right? So we're going to let these Gentiles in, but they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Okay, and so Paul and Barnabas are obviously, they're obviously pushing back against this. You know, it's never been, Christianity was never meant to be a sect of Judaism. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. And it doesn't matter what kind of inconvenience that makes for the Judaizers. God's plan is to bring about people being saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith. So there's much debate, and then Peter stands up and communicates to them that the gospel was made known through him, and that this is the thrust of the gospel, to be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul and Barnabas also communicate the great things that the Lord had done to the Gentiles, not needing them to be circumcised. Okay? And then we have James start to talk in verse 13. Verse 13. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." So I want you to just pause here for a second and understand that there's a reason why this Old Testament passage is being quoted right here. Sometimes we don't slow down enough when we're reading our scriptures, like, and understand that the Old Testament that's being quoted is being quoted to augment the argument and case, to build up what's being said, to lend credence and credibility to the doctrine and the teaching that's there. He's not just, hey, I needed to quote something from the Old Testament here. He's saying this is being fulfilled in your very midst. And that's why he's looking to the passage in Amos to give us what Amos was actually prophesying about. That the Gentiles being brought into the Lord's church was what Amos was communicating. Verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." So what's he say? Look, this fulfillment of Amos is happening in our midst. You want to know about the rebuilding of the tabernacle? Well, the building of the tabernacle has to do with the Gentiles being brought in. What church or what is the Lord concerned with being built? A physical building or his true temple that he's been prophesying from the beginning? See, Amos tells us, or Acts tells us exactly what Amos was actually talking about. Acts tells us. So you don't get to go back to Amos and be like, well, really, this is talking about a piece of dirt in the Middle East. You don't get to do that because Acts is giving us the proper and true interpretation of Amos. Okay? So, these interpretive principles help us to understand other passages as well, because the New Testament will give us a number of passages from the Old Testament and interpret those passages for us. And then as we're working our way through the Old Testament, we use these same interpretive principles and apply them. Okay, let's do one more before we close. Let's do Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. This one's cool. We're going to look at it from a couple of different ways. One verse, Hebrews 1:5. And we're going to compare it to a couple of Old Testament quotes here. Now, we've talked recently about the begottenness of Jesus and how it has to do with a communication of Jesus' power through his resurrection and his ascension to the throne, and that you are my son today, I've begotten you, has to do with him being the firstborn from the dead, and that announcement is really made at the consummation of the ages when Jesus is in glory taking his throne. And we've talked about that here recently. I want you to notice a couple of things, though. So we're going to read Hebrews 1:5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" If you go over to Psalm 2, we have that verse 5, and we know that this is talking about Jesus, and this is talking about Jesus at the consummation of the ages. Psalm 2. Verses 6 and 7. Psalm 2, 6 and 7. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee.' I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Is that talking about a physical place? When's the installation of his king upon Zion? When he takes the throne, right? He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So the way to understand Psalm 2, 6, and 7 is only through Hebrews 1:5, right? It's being, you guys know the context there. We're talking about Jesus' ascension and how Jesus is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, right? And so it's Hebrews 1:5 that helps us understand what Psalm 2, 6, and 7 are talking about. But what about the second quotation there of Hebrews chapter 1? Well, that's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is pretty neat. Second Samuel 7, verse 10. Second Samuel 7, 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, as you can see in verse 8, this is being told to David, right? Now, verses 12 and 13 in particular, so even at the end of 11, right? The Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, a couple of questions about Solomon. Okay, did Solomon build the temple? Absolutely. Solomon built the temple, right? Okay. Was the kingdom united under Solomon? Yeah. Kingdom was united under Solomon. It's kind of interesting. Israel only has a united kingdom for, you know, three kings, and not even for the entirety of those three kings. You see, during David, we have a civil war go on, right? And so you only have united Israel for three kings. You have Saul, David, Solomon, but then what happens with Rehoboam, right? We had 10 tribes and two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, right? So we have a united kingdom for just the three kings. And there's a kingdom that is established. But is this really talking about Solomon? See, which descendant of David's was of greater importance? Solomon or Jesus? See, I will raise up your descendant after you, and he will come forth from him, and I will establish his kingdom. Which kingdom lasted? Which kingdom will go on into all of eternity? The kingdom of Solomon or the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Which temple was he actually concerned about? The temple of Solomon, which he allowed to be destroyed, or the spiritual temple that he's building today? And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, when this is quoted, it's very clear. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Guess what? This is not talking about David and Solomon, guys. But that's the way the Old Testament prophecy will work a lot of times, is God will do something in the physical, and it demonstrates his ability to be able to do so, but that wasn't the real thing. Abraham had a whole bunch of kiddos. Those weren't the real descendants of Abraham. That's not who the promise was about. Did he still have a bunch of kiddos? Yup. Even through Ishmael. Right? Not only through Isaac, also through Ishmael, and through the lady after Sarah that I don't even remember her name right now, right? Through her too. He had kiddos. And those kids had a lot of kids. That's not who the descendants of Abraham really were. The descendants of Abraham are those of faith, okay, who are the true children of Abraham. And so this is how God fulfills many prophecies. He fulfills a physical part or aspect, but that is not his primary fulfillment. His primary fulfillment is that which is in the New Testament, which is why we take a look at the New Testament and interpret the old from the new, not any other interpretive principle. So in closing, you know, there's so much here to be able to know and to understand. And to be able to know, not just for an intellectual understanding, but rather so that we can know Jesus better. And so that in knowing Jesus, we can live and walk by faith to a greater degree today. And because we know Jesus. And so because we know more, then we can apply more. And so there's so much to be able to, the more you dig in, the more you appreciate it. The Word of God really is living and active. And so we want it to make changes in our lives so that we can be more like Jesus, so that we can know Jesus to a greater degree, and then so that we can share Jesus with other people. That's really what that's all about. We want to keep on learning. We don't want to reach a place of complacency where I know what I need to know. I'm only impressed by something new. Rather, we want to dig in and to understand that a lot of the basic things, those are the things that other people need to know to be able to get into a relationship with Jesus too. And a lot of us know those basic things. And the more that we'll dig in, the more we'll be able to have those things grow our faith and to become even more important as in our walk with Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look next week at some more interpretive principles in the Old Testament and looking at the New Testament. One of these weeks, I don't know if it'll be next week in particular, but if you want to be ahead of the game, take a look at Joel 2:28-32, and then Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through about 21. We're going to work our way through some of that as well. So it's a little bit easy because it's Joel 2 and Acts 2. So you can take a look at some of those and see how God really does want us to understand the Old Testament. I guess I'll just say this in closing as well. None of this is to diminish the importance of the Old Testament. What understanding the New Testament does is understanding the New Testament helps you to understand the real thrust and the real importance of the Old Testament. The Old Testament will give you so much life and illustration of New Testament principles if you understand it correctly, because the Old Testament is using some language that's very descriptive in nature. And so you can actually really have a tremendous appreciation of the New Testament principles from the way that the Old Testament speaks about these principles in physical terms that can sometimes help appeal to our imagination and appeal to our senses in a way to make real application of the truthfulness of the New Testament principles. So it's not to take away from the Old Testament in any way. It's actually, as we understand the New Testament, it adds to our appreciation and understanding of what's going on in the Old Testament. So